If you can open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 26. Church building's liable to tip this direction. Everybody sitting over here, it's kind of just the brave few over here on my right. That's right. I know the Pizzellos are up at the lake, and who else are we missing? Anyway, it's kind of sad, you know. You have your seats here. If you're not in them, we know. You can't. That's right. Every so often, people move around and throws the preacher off if you're not sitting in your seat, you know. So, Genesis chapter 26, and this morning we have, you know, kind of an interesting piece of text. Of course, it all is, and I wasn't real sure what to do with it at first as I started studying it, and then, so you can probably tell from my title, I actually just made that up this morning. The title of the message today is Isaac: Trials, Reputation, and Investment. And if that sounds a little scattered, it's because I wasn't really sure where to go with all this, and so I started putting it together. And sometimes when I do that, if I don't have a whole, you know, thread to pull everything together, I can kind of start to feel discouraged about it. And but I've decided that this is going to be a good message this morning, and I think it's going to be, because first of all, we have the Word of God, amen. And then second of all, I've kind of been attacked over it, which is actually usually a good sign. You know, if the devil comes after you, you know, and it sounds like the devil's after Rick and Sandra this morning, and so this is probably a really good message for them. I'll pick on you. Now you're going to be all like, what did he mean? No, but this morning there's a lot of really excellent stuff we're going to pull out of here, and so hopefully it'll all kind of gel and make sense for you as we preach, but we're really going to need the Lord's help this morning, so let's ask him for it here before we even get started. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, Father, and that it is perfect, and that it is complete, and that there is nothing lacking from it. God, that you have said exactly what you meant to say, without leaving anything back, without holding back the truth that we need to know. God, it's up to us to be diligent, and to study it, and to learn what you've said. So, Father, I pray that you'd make us good students of your word, that we would divide it correctly, and, Father, that you would give us the courage to be able to honestly examine what you have to say and to compare our lives to it and see where we measure up and where we come short. And God, you know that so much of the time we come up short. Father, I ask that we wouldn't get stuck in the trap of trying to do it ourselves and trying to make ourselves acceptable and pleasing, but that we would be able to come to the cross and throw everything on you and say, God, we're helpless. We need you. And it's so true, Father. And it's true of me this morning. God, I, in my own ability, cannot preach your word. God, I'm not even worthy to stand up here. But God, I know that your words have power, so help me to speak them clearly this morning. Holy Spirit, we'd ask that you would just drive these words into every heart, that we'd be changed people, that we would take steps forward in our Christian walk to become more and more like you. God, we know that this is just a short time. You've given us a little bit of time here on earth to go through trials and testings of our faith, and that someday, God, we're going to see you. And everything that we did is going to be absolutely worth it. So help us to be diligent and faithful, that someday we can receive praise from your hands. Well done is what we want to hear. So God, we ask that you bless your word, especially this morning. In the matchless eternal name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Genesis chapter 26. And we had a little bit of a diversion talking about Jacob and Esau. And we're going to come back to their story. But before we do, we are going to continue with the story of Isaac. And so in Genesis chapter 26, if you look at verse 1, it says, "And there was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham." So this is kind of, we're jumping forward, and we see that the promised land really is a land of plenty, isn't it? I mean, it has been over 100 years. The Bible doesn't give us an exact date for when this story takes place, but it's been at least 100 years since there was a famine. So clearly the promised land is a good place to be. I mean, God knew what he was talking about when he picked this place. And it's also interesting to note that Isaac's had a relatively quiet life up to this point. We, like I said, we don't have a precise date for when this takes place, but Isaac is at least 80 years old. And we can say that because we know that he was 60 when Jacob and Esau were born. And we know that from the end of chapter 26 that Jacob and Esau are adults now, right? Esau's out hunting and he comes in and Jacob's cooking. You remember, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. So they're adults now, which I don't know how old, but I think 20 at least is probably a fair guess, which puts Isaac here around the age of 80 or older. And so a lot of time has gone by, and really it would seem that he has led a pretty quiet and pretty prosperous life. You know, nothing really of note that the scripture has decided to tell us about until now. And there's a famine in the land. And so what does this tell us? A lot of things. We're going to draw stuff out of it. But first of all, even though Isaac has had a quiet and peaceful life so far, any child of God should expect there are going to be trials. It's going to happen. If you're a servant of God, their trials are going to come after you. And they're going to come from two places. Either you're getting off track and God's going to punish you, or you're doing well, taking enemy ground, and the devil's going to come after you, or just the fact that this life is hard and there are going to be trials. There are lots of explanation, but the one thing that's constant is there are going to be trials, there are going to be tests. It's possible, although the text doesn't say so, that this trial has come now because Isaac has started to slip a bit spiritually. We saw that the text told us that in relationship to Esau, that he's kind of partial to Esau, even though God has said that Jacob is the one that's going to receive the blessing. Isaac is partial to him, and for very bad reasons. It's because he likes the deer meat, right? That's it. That's his reason. It's not good. And so it could be that Isaac is starting to get a little sloppy, maybe, and so God knows how to deal with people that are getting sloppy, and that's a little bit of a trial to wake you up. In any case, the trial comes. The famine comes to the promised land. And so Isaac is facing a test very similar to the one that Abraham faced, isn't it? And the text tells us it's like the one that Abraham had, a very severe famine. And so Isaac, if you keep reading in verse 1, it says, Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of Philistines, unto Gerar. Now, this Abimelech is probably not the same Abimelech that Abraham dealt with, you'll recall. I mentioned at the time that Abimelech seems more like a title rather than a name, and this would bear it out. Because, I mean, Abraham lived very old. You know, he lived to a ripe old age, you know, much longer than other people around him. But he's been dead for quite some time now. And here Isaac is almost 80. It doesn't seem probable that this is the same Abimelech. This is a title. He's the king of the Philistines. And so Isaac goes to him. Now, I put a map up here a little bit. You'll have to excuse the crude nature of my drawings here. But the Mediterranean Sea, Egypt's here, the Red Sea's here, there's the Sinai Peninsula down in here. This is the modern-day Israel, the Promised Land, right? So we have the Dead Sea, you know, the Jordan River. This is like the Tigris and the Euphrates off this way, right? So the Promised Land. Everyone close enough, right? So we don't know precisely. The text doesn't tell us. The last time we saw Isaac, he's living at the well at Lahori, which is here, kind of just at the southwest end of the Dead Sea, right? And so he's living there in Gerar. Just from archaeology, we know that Gerar is here along the coast. So there's Gerar, okay? Where the Philistine capital city is basically right there. And so Isaac leaves and he goes to Gerar. So he heads west. And perhaps he decided that maybe over there by the coast, maybe by the great Mediterranean Sea, that perhaps the famine is less severe over there. We're not sure exactly what his thinking was. But you'll find in verse 2 that the Lord appeared unto him and said, "Go not down into Egypt." And so it's possible that what is in process here, you'll see that if you want to go to Egypt, because there's deserts through here, right? If you want to go to Egypt, the way he's going is on the way. You know, this is where the trade caravans and everything go, is on the way to Egypt. And so it's possible, it would be in line with our view of Isaac starting to slip a little bit spiritually, that he has in mind to go to Egypt. In any case, he's headed west, he goes that direction, and the Lord appears to him and says, "Go not down into Egypt." It's possible that he had rationalized, you know, that's where the food is, right? And he knew that he was supposed to stay in the promised land, but Jacob and Esau are evidently not with him at this time. They're elsewhere, probably tending the family flock somewhere else in the promised land. And maybe he decided, well, Jacob and Esau are in the promised land, they'll stay. I'll go down to Egypt and make sure that we have food and the things that we need and we're succeeding. I can send stuff up to them. It's not clear what he thought, but in any case, God appears to him and says, "Go not down into Egypt." Now, Christians often want guidance from God. Is this something that we all deal with? We have decisions to make. There's hard choices. And we say, "God, I don't know what to do. Help me, you know what to do." And I have done it myself, and I've heard other people complain that God doesn't make his will clear sometimes. But I find if we'll pull back and be honest for a moment, that just as often, God has made his will clear, and we just don't want to hear that. It's not quite what we wanted to hear. We've got our plans, we've got our ideas, we got what we want to do, and whether or not God has anything to say about it is really not what we're interested in at the time. And so it works both ways. But here God has made himself clear. He says, go not. And just as an example of some things where we can know the will of God, I want to give you a couple go nots. I spend, I read the Proverbs in the morning, just kind of as a way to get started in the Bible study. I really recommend that you do that. It's important that we spend time in God's Word regularly. You can do that. There's no right or wrong way to do that. But I find that reading the Proverbs regularly is really, Proverbs is such an immensely practical book. And we laugh about that here because people say the Bible's not practical. Of course, my problem with it is that it's way too practical. Proverbs is a great example of that. You read that and you go, yikes. And it seems like God, you know, there's always something in there to get me ready for something that's going to come that day, some problem I'm going to face. And I was like, oh, I read about that this morning. And then I know what God's will is for me to do in that situation. And this is like, oh, I don't know if I want to do that. There's a couple go nots in Proverbs. I want to share them with you. The first one is go not to the ways of the wicked. Or to the places where the wicked hang out, if you will. A little modern vernacular. Proverbs 4:14, if you want to write down the references. Proverbs 4:14. It says, enter not into the paths of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Now this is something that is a challenge today. Because we live in an era and in a generation with a lot of evil people and a lot of wicked people. And the principle to Christians is that we go not in the way. And this means, of course, that we don't adopt their habits or their manners of, you know, their method of living. But it's broader than that. It's, when it says, go not in the way of evil men, it means don't be along the same path that they are. Don't be in the same places and doing the same things that wicked people do. There's an issue here with an appearance of evil, which Scripture tells us to avoid. But there's also this sense of the fact that if you put yourself in a bad environment, it's going to begin to change you. And so Christians should not hang out where the wicked hang out. We should not spend time at places that the wicked spend time. Now, I mean, I think, I could give you hundreds of examples of this. You know, the obvious ones that come to mind, you know, okay, well, we don't hang out at the bar, for example. And it's not because, you know, drinking is absolutely 100% prohibited. You know, drinking to excess is. But guess what? Where do wicked people like to hang out? And so that's a reason right there. You should not go in the ways of the wicked. Doesn't matter if you're drinking a Diet Coke. And this, you know, this is something that we need to be conscious of as Christians, is that we're not in the way of the wicked. I also think, you know, a lot of people, they like to just hang out at the mall. You know, and you can go to the mall. You understand what I'm saying. But when people start to, that's where they spend their time. That's where they congregate. When you have free time, that's where you are. I think you're in dangerous territory. Because this whole, and when preachers don't preach about this much, probably because they're hesitant of what what their wives are going to say, but not mine. Heather's great about this. But we don't talk a whole lot about, you know, this whole consumerism and this obsession with material things and getting more and the newest and the latest and the greatest and this fashion and that fashion. And that is dangerous for your Christian life. That will harm you spiritually. And if you hang out with the people that is their thing, it's going to begin to influence you. It's going to happen. And the Scripture says, enter not in the path of the wicked and go not in the way of evil men. Don't do it. In fact, it continues in verse 15. It says, avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it and pass away. It says, don't even go near. Turn away. Don't even walk by. And so we need to be conscious of not spending time in the hangouts of the wicked. Go not. Proverbs 7, 4 and 5, just a couple chapters later, it says this. It says, say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. Scripture in general, but Proverbs in particular, has a lot of warnings about the strange woman. And the strange woman here is the promiscuous woman. It's the harlot. Scripture says, avoid her. In verse 25 then of the same chapter 7, 25, it says, let not thy heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths. Don't go. And today in our culture, we find that the promiscuous woman, the strange woman, is everywhere. Highly, highly prevalent. You don't need to go to a house of ill repute anymore to be in the way of strange women. It's another problem with the mall, as long as I'm bashing the mall, huh? It's incredible to me. Don't even get me started. The way that some parents allow their teenage daughters to dress and go out in public, Heather can't even take me to the mall because I start preaching. I get upset about it. But the point is that the strange women are everywhere and you need to avoid them. It's not just a matter of, well, we don't do that, or I'm not personally involved in it. The scripture says, go not in her paths. Don't even get in her way. Stay out of the way. Whatever you need to do, avoid her. Verse 26, for she hath cast down many wounded. They come after wounded people. Which means you've already made a mistake. If this is something that, you know, if you've had a problem with this, they target you. It's not playing fair. They shoot the wounded. This is the way the strange woman is. In Vietnam, some of the stories, you know, they, of course, would always shoot to wound people. It was a tactic employed by the communists, was to shoot somebody just to wound them, to not kill them, and then watch for the medic to come. Because they knew if they could take out the medic, they could have a lot more success with killing people. And of course, you know, us being brilliant, we put a great big bullseye in the shape of the red and white cross on their hats to let them know who's the medic. But this is the way the strange woman is. Doesn't play fair. She shoots the wound. It's what it says. For she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Men, it doesn't matter how strong you are. You start meddling around with the strange woman, she'll destroy you. Don't get anywhere near her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. I don't know how much more plain the scriptures can make it. If you go anywhere near her house has a stairwell straight to hell. You need to stay away. Go not. Proverbs 25, verse 8, has another go not for us. It says, go not forth hastily to strive, which means to quarrel or to argue. It says, don't be in a hurry. Go not hastily to get into an argument. It says, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof, when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. It says, the problem with people that are in a hurry to get into an argument is you don't know the whole story. We don't. As people, you can't know every side. It's just not possible for people to do that. You think you know, but the minute you rush out there and get in somebody's face and start an argument, you find out what? That you were missing a little bit of the story, weren't you? And then they put you to shame, and then what? Then you're the big blustering idiot, right? And that's not any, that doesn't do you any good, and it doesn't do the cause of Christ any good. We should not be in a hurry to get in arguments. In fact, the scripture tells us that as far as it's possible, we should live at peace with all men. It's not our job to go fight and argue with people. It's not our job. We tell them the truth, and that'll start some fights, but we ought not be picking them. Go not hastily to strive. So there's a couple go-nots, right? People say, I wish God would be as clear with me as he was with Isaac, telling him to go not to Egypt. Well, I just gave you three, just out of one book, out of the book of Proverbs. Go not. In fact, there's one more I want to share with you, just because I think it's one of my favorites, and it's something that every Christian ought to know. You don't need to turn there, just listen to this. Matthew chapter 24, verses 23 and 26. It's Jesus Christ speaking. And he says, if any man say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not. Behold, he is in the secret chambers. Believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Here's the principle. If anybody says, Christ is back, he's out here in the desert, or he's here in this chamber, you need to come to this house and meet him, he's doing signs and wonders, do you go? Are you curious? Do you want to just go see? Bad idea. Christ warned us. He warned us ahead of time. He said, look, they're going to come. The false Christs are going to come. They're going to show signs and wonders. Don't believe it. Don't go. Stay as far away from that as possible. Okay, that's the principle. Why? Because when Christ comes, nobody's going to have to tell you to go see him in the desert or in a sacred chamber. When he comes, it's going to be like the lightning flashes from east to west. How long does that take? And it's bright, right? It lights up the sky. It's going to be like that. When he comes, no one's going to need to tell you that he's here. No one's going to need to tell anybody that that's Jesus Christ. They're going to know. So if somebody comes and tells you he's here or there or come see this, you just, no thank you, go the other direction. Go not. All right? So a few go nots this morning. All right. Look at verse 3, Genesis chapter 26. God's continuing. He says, go not to Egypt. And he tells him, sojourn in this land. Stay and dwell here. And I will be with thee and will bless thee. For unto thee and to thy seed I will give all these countries. And I will perform the oath which I swore unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. And will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So God is not only telling Isaac not to go to Egypt, it's not just a negative command of don't do this, there's an alternative here. There's something else he is supposed to do. And God is generally this way. There's a don't do this, and on the other hand, do this instead. It's not God's intention that we lock ourselves in a padded room just to avoid sinning. Because guess what? If you're in that room, you've got all the tools you need to do all the sinning you want. Right? Okay. It's not just a negative command. It's not only don't go to Egypt. It's a choice. It's flee to the world and take care of yourself, or stay in the promised land and trust God. That's the choice that he has. Flee and try to handle it himself, or stay and trust God to fulfill his promises. Because God reiterates, I've made all these promises. You want to stay and believe that I'm going to fulfill them, or you want to go to Egypt? It's fascinating that Abraham's obedience is mentioned here repeatedly. In verse 3, at the end of verse 3, he says, the oath which I swore unto Abraham thy father. In verse 5, it says, because Abraham obeyed my voice. What does this mean? Well, you'll recall the promises that God made to Abraham, these promises here specifically that God repeats, are unconditional promises. God is going to do these things. The question is, not whether or not God is going to do them, the question is Isaac going to enjoy that? Is he going to participate? Is he going to really fully enjoy these promises? Now, the seed's already come, right? I mean, so God's got Jacob, you know, in the promised land somewhere. So the question is to Isaac, is he going to participate fully in these blessings that God has promised or not? The covenant is unconditional, but participation in it is voluntary. Remember that principle, and we see that at work here. The covenant is unconditional, but participation is voluntary. And the same choice, in fact, faces us today that faced Isaac. And the question that faces us is, do you want the rewards of this life, or do you want the rewards of Christ? Which one do you want? Because you cannot have both. Do you want to have the world, or do you want to have God? Scripture has a little bit to say about which one of those options you ought to pick. Psalms 37:16 through 18 says, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. And you know what? That's absolutely true. You can see that if you've got eyes to see it. The Scripture tells us that if we have Christ, he'll make sure that you have food, some clothes, and some shelter, and you can be absolutely content with that. And the history of the church is full of people that had those three things, or less than that, and were absolutely satisfied. They lived happy lives. They were happy people. They could sing and praise God, and they were thrilled because they had Christ. And having food and clothing, that was enough. They had everything they needed for life because they had that, and they had Christ. And guess what? California is filled with people who have unimaginable riches and are miserable. Miserable. They have the riches of many wicked people, and it doesn't make them happy. So guess what? It really is better to have only a little but have God than to have the riches of many wicked and not. It's no contest. It's better to have a little and be righteous. Psalms 37:16, it continues, it says, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken. They're trying to uphold themselves with their own arms, and God says, I'm going to break your arms. But the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The righteous person says, hey, I don't have anything. All I have is God. And God says, I'll uphold you. It's a better deal. It's a better deal to have God than to have the world. In fact, not only is it better to have God than to have the world, it's better to suffer affliction with God than to have the pleasures of the world. That doesn't make sense. wait a minute, I'm choosing affliction over pleasure, and that's better? It's like contradiction in terms, right? Seems like somebody's got it backwards, but not so. Hebrews 11:24 says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Said Moses had the opportunity to become the son of the Pharaoh, to be called the son of Pharaoh. And he said, no, I'd rather suffer with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin. I'd rather do it. Why? Was he insane? No. The scripture continues. Because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. It is better to suffer reproach with Christ. That is a greater treasure than all the wealth of Egypt. If you are reproached with Christ, if you suffer affliction with God's people or with Christ, that is a greater treasure than all the wealth of the world. And it tells us, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. It says, Moses made a good choice. He looked at the reward of all the wealth in Egypt, and he looked at the reward of suffering with Christ, and he said, this one's better. This reward is better. The reward that Christ has for suffering with him is better treasure than anything the world can offer you. So if you're really after the reward, make the right choice. Pick the better one. And what is that reward? Romans 8 sheds some light on this for us. It says, the Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. It says, if we suffer with Christ, we'll be glorified with Christ. Is that a neat thought? I mean, we're already children of God, we're heirs, we're joint heirs with Christ. I mean, this is incredible stuff. But the day is coming when Christ is going to be glorified. Now, he's glorified now, amen? But the day is coming when that glory is going to be put on display. He's going to display himself glorious to the whole world. And on that day, those that have suffered with him are going to be glorified with him. Is that cool? What are you going to compare to that? I mean, on that day when Christ is displaying his glory to the world, I mean, you want to be the one trembling in fear, or you want to be there standing on the right or the left, Christ saying, this guy did a good job. Christ saying nice things about you. Is that a pretty good deal? And that's eternal stuff. Paul continues in Romans, he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. He said, it's so great, the glory that God has for those that suffer with him is so incredible that it's impolite to even compare it to the kind of sufferings you can experience here. The sufferings here are so minimal compared to the reward. The glory is so great that it's unseemly to even compare the two. We're going to explore that a little bit more in a minute. I had a really great conversation with Frank and Jeanette about something. I wanted to share it. Because we talk about, what is this reward? What is this glory that God's going to reveal in us? And Scripture doesn't say a lot about it. It mentions crowns. There are crowns of glory that we receive for the work and for suffering. But there's also this interesting tidbit in Revelation 14:3. And it says, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn the song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. During the tribulation, there are 144,000 Jews that God uses in a special way, and he saves them, and they come to heaven. They have a really unique situation. And it says when they get to heaven, they have a song that nobody else knows and that nobody else can learn. You see, here we can pick up a hymnal by some saint of God that wrote the word, and we can sing the words, it is well with my soul, and it may not really be well with our soul, but we can sing it, right? In heaven, it isn't going to be that way. If you're going to sing it, it's because you mean it. And these 144,000, they have some experiences that give them a song that they can sing to the Lord, that nobody else had that experience, nobody else can sing that song. Isn't that kind of cool? And guess what? This situation is going to be, I think, this is just my opinion, this is not in the Bible. Stand over here, right? Come down here, right? This is just my opinion. I'm down here now. You understand where to put this. There are experiences that we go through, I think, that if we'll go through them with faith, we'll have a song to sing about that in heaven. And if you didn't go through it, and if you didn't go through it with faith, you're not going to have a song for that experience. There'll be other songs. I'm sure there'll, you know, the songs of the redeemed. We've all been redeemed. We can all sing about Jesus, and that's good. I'm looking forward to that. But songs about how God took you through the famine, you can't sing that song unless you went through a famine. And so these trials and things, if we'll go through them in faith, I think God's going to give us songs that we only get if we go through that. Is that kind of a neat thought? I tell you, that's been really encouraging to me. Because, you know, you do get this kind of why me complex sometimes. Anyone else experience that? When things seem kind of cruddy and you go, why me, God, right? And then to think that, you know what, if I can just persevere through this, I'm going to have this incredible song. Is that kind of neat? And that's an eternal song. You know, I got to suffer through this for however long I live, and yeah, that's kind of rotten. But I have eternity where I'm going to have something special that not everybody has. Not everybody's going to have that. But I'm going to have that because God let me go through this. Chapter 26, verse 6. And we see the choice that Isaac made. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar. He stayed. In spite of the famine, he stayed. And so we find here that we've had three tests already. The first test that Isaac faced after Mount Moriah, after the offering, the first test is the test of infertility, right? Remember that from Abraham? He had a similar test. Isaac goes through the same test, but he did it right, didn't he? He didn't go to a handmaid. He didn't take matters into his own hands. He prayed. God answered his. He passed that test. It was in chapter 25. And then here we find that he has the test of famine. That rings some bells? Kind of does, doesn't it? Sounds like the test of famine that Abraham went. But guess what? Isaac did the right thing again, didn't he? Abraham went to Egypt, but Isaac stayed. Now we have a third test. Look at verse 7. And the men of the place asked him of his wife. Now the end of verse 7 tells us that Rebekah is still fair to look on. Now that's doing pretty good, right? Because she's probably younger than Isaac, but that means she's still pushing 80. She's still an attractive woman. So go Rebekah. But so they get into the capital of the Philistines, and people start asking about her. Hey, who's this? Right? Does that sound like a familiar test? Yeah, Abraham had the same experience with Sarah, didn't he? So how's Isaac going to do? And he said, she is my sister. For he feared to say, she is my wife, lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. Oh, he was doing so good! He's doing so good, and now he makes the exact same mistake that his father made. Now, there's some amazing similarity here between these tests, isn't there? What do we make of that? There are three lessons I think we can take away from this. The first one is something I already touched on, that we should expect trials as a child of God. They're for our good. We should expect them. We should expect them. 1 Peter 6:7 says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perish, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It said, you're going to go through trials. Why? Because your faith is like gold. It is. Your faith is like gold. And these trials that are going to come try you purify that gold. They burn away the chaff. And why does God do that? Because when he appears, he wants your faith to be glorious. He wants it to be purified gold. Do you want your faith to be purified gold when you see God? I do. And guess how God does that? Trials. I wish he had another way. I wish he did. But that's God's way. And so we should expect them, because God is interested in refining our faith, and he will do it through trials. That's his method. So we ought to expect them. Not only expect them, but recognize they're for our good. The second lesson is that trials are not unique. Now you may say, wait a minute, you don't know my situation. My situation's very unique. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. No temptation except what is common to man. And this story bears that out, doesn't it? These temptations, they were, it's a little different. It's a different king. He's a different guy, different wife, different relationship, different time. But guess what? The temptation is the same. It's that common thread. You may not have experienced a test of infertility or had to deal with a famine or worry about some other guy taking your wife. But I have found that studying Abraham and Isaac has been really excellent for me because I identify with these things. With that fear of loss, that wondering, can God really take care of this situation? It seems so big. Can I really trust God for this? Anyone experience that? Guess what? That's a common temptation. It expresses itself in different ways. The specifics may be different, but the trial is the same. 1 Corinthians 10:13, it continues. It says, "No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." This is a good promise. God says, there's nothing that's happened to you that's unique. All the trials that you've experienced are trials that have been experienced by the saints since Adam. But I'm not going to give you a one that's bigger than you can handle. And with every single one I give you, there's always a way out. There is always a way out. And I pray for that, because I know this verse and I claim this. We talk to God, I say, God, I know you've promised not to give me anything bigger than I can handle, and it sure seems like you did. But I know that it's not, and that you've provided a way for me to deal with this. You know what? That's a good prayer. I encourage you to pray that. There's something just faith-building about being able to pray God's word back to Him. It's really comforting to be able to say, God, I know you said this. Help me believe it. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." So look, there's a fiery trial coming. Don't be surprised. Don't think it's strange. Don't be like, whoa, what happened here? It says, don't think it. Because there are no strange trials. God's told us it's going to happen, and they're common. It says, "But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy." Did you notice this common theme? These two things are absolutely in lockstep throughout Scripture. It's that suffering affliction and the glory with Christ. That's how it works. Don't think it's strange. It's not unique. And this fact leads us to lesson three. And lesson three is that we can learn from others. Because we can expect trials, because we know they're for our good, and because we know they're not unique, that means we can get help. Isn't that encouraging? See, the thing is, if it was unexpected, and it was the first time it had ever happened, who can help you with that? And Christians, for some reason, tragically, seem to like that. They think that if I can say, oh, I wasn't expecting this, and this has never happened to anybody else, and you don't understand, and you don't understand, then we don't need to get help. Because who can help us? But once we realize what the Scriptures say, which is that we should expect trials, that God intends them for our good, that it isn't unique, guess what that means? That means God's Word probably has something to say about it, doesn't it? And that means that other people, your pastors, spiritual people in your church, can help you with that. The specifics might be different, but the trials are the same. The trials are the same. The kind of faith that's required to get through them is the same. Isaac could have learned these lessons from his father, couldn't he have? And I think he did in some of these cases, right? He obviously knew what to do for the first two tests. He could have learned these from his parents, would have been a good place. He could have learned them from God. Proverbs 3, 1 and 2, another one of my Proverbs, I love this one. It says, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee." It says, if you will listen to your father, use this one, Dad. If you'll listen to your father, keep his commandments, it'll add length of life and peace. You'll have a more peaceful life if you'll just listen to dear old Dad. Isn't that good stuff? Because guess what? Every generation thinks it's the first to do something. It isn't true. Dad's been around the block. Now, hopefully you have a godly father that can put this in some kind of spiritual context. I mean, if you've got a dad that just ran into the wall every time, you know, there's value in that. But, you know, you're probably better off going to the Scripture at that point. But the point is, you can learn from Abraham and Isaac. Isaac could have learned from Abraham, and guess what? We can learn from Abraham too. Because these are common temptations. So even though Isaac should have known better, he falls in the same trap of lying that his father did. It's possible that he decided it worked out for Abraham. You know, Abraham lied about mom, you know, and it was okay. She didn't end up married off to some pagan king, and dad made it out alive, so maybe it's a... And I was actually, because I do, I preach these to Heather before I come here in the morning, and Heather said, no, nobody's that stupid. And then, you know, to look at the way it weren't for Abraham and think that was a good deal, and then I kind of went, oh, because I was kind of identifying with that sentiment, you know. And then she said, and then she, of course, relented. She said, no, you know what, I can see myself doing that. And isn't that true? We can rationalize anything if we want to. You can say, well, I know it was wrong, but it seemed to have worked out, so I'll just try that again. God's so patient with us. In any case, he has the lack of faith that leads to lying. And that's never going to be good. It's always going to have consequences. Even though God's going to preserve him, it's going to have consequences. It always does. And the consequences are to his reputation. Look at verse 8. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. Sporting. Right? What's that? Well, the Hebrew word is translated more commonly laughing, right? That's so whatever it was fun, whatever they were doing. And clearly not brother-sister activities, right? Scripture's delicate about it, so will we be. They're doing stuff that makes it clear that they are not brother and sister, they are in fact husband and wife, and he catches them doing it. So I don't know if they're making out or something more serious. Who knows what they're doing, right? Scripture doesn't tell us. But they're having a good time. I think, and because whatever it is, it's fun, you know, sporting, it's a happy word. I think it's kind of neat. Here they are, you know, they're 80, they've been married for a long time, they're still having fun. I think that's really great. And so, but they've managed to keep it a secret. They've been there for a while, they've kept it a secret until Abimelech's up in a wind, you know, he's got a building. Because, you know, Isaac lives in tents, but the other people, you know, they build buildings. And so Abimelech's, you know, he's in the palace, whatever, he walks by a window, he looks out, and here's Isaac and Rebekah engaged in clearly married activities. Verse 9, and Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, of a surety she is thy wife. There's no doubt in his mind. He said, you know, look, you have not been honest with me. How saidest thou, she is my sister? So why did you lie to me? Isaac said, because I said, lest I die for her. He was afraid that they were going to kill him because of her. He said, I'm afraid you're going to... So how's this look? King calls you and says, I know she's your wife. Why'd you lie to me? So first of all, you're already a liar. You've been proved a liar. And then you got to say, it's because I'm afraid you're a murderer. How good does that look? And Abimelech said, what is this thou hast done unto us? He says, what have you done? One of the people might have lightly lain with thy wife, and thou should have brought guiltiness upon us. Now, the interesting thing here is, when he says lightly lying with, you know, it means like, you know, done marriage activities with her without actually marrying her, right? He says, so these are clearly not moral people. You know, the king understands the way his people work, but yet he's afraid. Why is he afraid? He says, and they would have brought guiltiness on us. Now, apparently he's not worried about that happening in general, but he is worried about it happening with Isaac's wife. Why? Because there's two reputations here. There's Isaac's reputation, and there's God's reputation. And guess what? Abimelech is aware of God's reputation. He said this is likely not the exact same Abimelech. It's probably the son of the king that Abraham dealt with. And you'll recall that God smote the entire nation with some kind of horrible sickness when they took Sarah in, right? All of the people smote with sickness. And it really got their attention. I mean, they were upset about it. And so Abimelech, the son here, has apparently heard this story and is aware of the fact that you do not mess with the wives of the people of God. You don't do it. And so he comes in, he finds out that he's been risking it this whole time, that somebody could have done this, risking this sickness that he does not want to get, and he says, why would you do this to us? And so look at his response in verse 11. Abimelech charged all his people. It means he gave them a command. He said, he that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. He took this pretty seriously, didn't he? He took God's reputation very seriously. So the consequence here is that Isaac has sullied his reputation with the pagans, but God's reputation is still intact. you know that God is very concerned with his reputation? As ambassadors of God, sometimes we can make fools of ourselves, and Abraham and Isaac certainly did, but God will see to it that his reputation is preserved. Listen to these verses. Isaiah 49, 9 and 11, God says, "For my name's sake will I defer mine anger. For my praise will I refrain from thee, that I cut thee not off. For my own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? I will not give my glory to another." He says, you deserve for me to cut you off. I should wipe you all out right now. He's speaking to Israel. I should destroy you all. That's what you deserve. But I won't do it for one reason, and that reason is it'll make me look bad among the heathen. Because they know that you're my chosen people. And I would smite you now, except for my name's sake. I will not have it polluted. Because they promised, right? And people knew that God had promised Israel. He says, I'm not going to break my promise even though you deserve it, for my name's sake. Ezekiel 36:21, it says, "But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the heathen, wherever they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God." God says, I'm going to rescue you out of this mess for my name's sake. He says, I will do it, not because of you, but because of me, because I will have my name held in esteem among the heathen. Isn't that remarkable? God is upset when we profane his name among the heathen. He is not happy about it. And so we need to be careful about what we do with our reputation and the way that reflects on God. 1 Corinthians 15:34 says, "Awake to righteousness, sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." He says, look, because today we're in a different kind of era today. You know, God is dealing differently with the nations. And God says, look, not everybody knows me. It's not like the nations around Israel where they'd seen God do stuff. He says, you need to awake to righteousness. You need to stop sinning because some people don't have the knowledge of God. You know, this is where we get that phrase, you're the only Bible that some people will ever read. That's true. People are going to form their opinions of God Almighty based on looking at you. That ought to terrify you. People are going to look at you and form an opinion of what God is like. As a father, this is something that's particularly terrifying to me because there's a lot of studies that show, Christian studies have shown, people form their concept of what God's like based on the way their father is. Now, you can fix that by reading the Word and learning what God is really like, but people make those initial judgments based on that. That's not an excuse, but that's the way it works. The Bible says, awake to righteousness. Sin not. Because some people have not the knowledge of God. They're going to make their judgments based on the way you are. You need to be careful about your reputation. We're closing with this, verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in that land. Interesting, this is actually the first mention of agriculture, like farming, in scriptures right here. It's also the first use of the word sowing. And there's a principle established here that we're going to see is carried through throughout the rest of the Bible. And that is that Isaac sowed in the land. Now, just pause for a minute before I continue with that thought. He's in the middle of a famine. The whole country is gripped in famine. And he thinks, now's a good time to start a farm. Right? Not the way you think? No. But what? What does he know that the Philistines and nobody else knows? That now is a great time to start. Why? Because God has promised to bless him if he'll stay. So he's staying, so he's going to plant, the fields. Isn't that remarkable faith? Love that. So Isaac sowed in the land, and it was a famine, and so the crops didn't come up that good, but he stayed in the land, and so that was the right thing to do. No. And received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. 100-fold! That word's a little ambiguous, actually. You know, it's the hundreds. It's some commentators say this is 10,000%. Even 100% is not too shabby, right? He received 100-fold. And the principle here is one that's carried throughout Scripture, is so important for us, is that we sow seed for God even when it seems like there's a famine going on. We sow, no matter what the conditions look like to us, because we trust God for the outcome. It's so good that we're not responsible for the ultimate outcome. Isn't that good? God expects us to be faithful and do what He told us to do. And then He says, and I'll take care of the outcome. That's a huge relief. We just need to do what we're supposed to do. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Like I said, we're closing with this. Matthew chapter 13. And this is the parable of the sower. Most of you will be familiar with this. God expects us to sow seed. And so in Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 3, it says that He, Christ, spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. And some fell on stony places where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprang up, because they had no deepness of earth, and when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And so then Christ begins to discuss, the disciples ask Him, why are you speaking to the people in parables? And so He explains it to them in verse 18. He says, Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then come the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside. So God says, the sower, he's out casting seed. And the seed is the word of the kingdom. It's the gospel. He's out scattering the gospel. He's preaching the gospel, right? And some of it goes onto the road. Goes onto the hard-packed earth on the street. And goes into the road, and what happens? It lays there for a while. The seed just bounces off, right? Until what? Until the birds come and eat it, and it's gone. And these are the people that hear it, they don't understand it, and the implication here is they're not interested. If you want to experience with this, you need to go out door knocking on Saturday. Can I give you a gospel tract? Bang! Not interested. That's hard-packed earth, right? Even if they take it, fine, take it, because they just want to take it just to spite you, because they're going to cost you the money to print it, and they shut the door and throw it right in the garbage, right? These people, they receive the seed. There goes the seed, bang, onto the road. Not interested, no understanding, completely hard. And God's word's powerful, amen? But if you don't do anything with it, guess what? Who's going to help you forget what you heard? The devil's going to come along, and he'll just pick that seed right up and away with it, and you just forget that anyone ever came to your door. A week later, they forgot you stopped by. Who helps them do that? The devil, right? The birds come along and pick up the seed. Second type in verse 20, but he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet he hath no root in himself, but dureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. So this seed goes into the shallow earth. It finds some dirt. And the picture here is a little skiff of dirt on top of rock, right? So they're hard, but there's a little dirt, there's a little receptive. So the seed goes in, bang, sprouts up, and they're excited about it. It says, now this is fascinating. They receive it with what? They receive it with joy. They're excited, right? That's not a good sign. If somebody comes forward at an altar call skipping and happy, that's generally speaking a bad sign. The person that comes down the altar weeping and crying, it's a much better indication that they've understood what the gospel is. Much better indication. Now the gospel's good news, amen? It means good news. But when you realize that you're a sinner on your way to hell and from a righteous and holy God, there's really only one reaction to that. And then once the conversion's taken place, then there's joy. But these people, they receive it with joy. Something springs up. It's like the immediately, like, oh, I'm a Christian. And until the first thing goes wrong. And this is kind of that add-on gospel that people tend to preach today. It facilitates this kind of response. Well, you have a good life, but God wants to make your life a little better. Just add a little bit to your life, right? And so, oh, I want to sign up for that. Jesus will make me healthy and wealthy and wise. Bang, I'm in, right? And then I'm a Christian. This is great. And then all of a sudden it turns out that, guess what? The Christian life is kind of hard. And they're going to face some persecution. Somebody says something mean to them about it. And then, oh, never mind. That's not what I wanted. Forget about it. Right? They were never converted. And so So the first time the sun hits it, it withers away and it dies. Verse 22. He also that receiveth the seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And this person hears the gospel, has some understanding of it, but there's too many other things that they're busy with. How many of us know people like that? Yeah, I'm interested, but not yet. Not now. I want to take care of this, or I want to do that, or I have this and that to deal with. Sometimes there's a profession there without actual conversion. Sometimes not. They receive, they understand, they're kind of interested. But guess what? The cares of life come in, they choke it out and kills it. And of course, the last one is verse 23. But he that receiveth the seed into good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100, some 60, and some 30. There's variation among Christians, isn't there? Some Christians just produce. Hundredfold producers. They get saved, and they go to work for God. You start seeing souls saved. They dig into the business of the work of the Lord, and they just produce. Some people, kind of, they're all right. They get in there, they do some stuff, but you know, it's back and forth, and so they're the 60-fold producers, and then of course there's some that get in, they don't do very much at all. Right? The 30-fold producers. Now, we look at that, we go, 30-fold? I'd invest in that, right? But that's because of God. God does that. What this means is that God can take any minimum contribution at all and produce 30-fold results. I think, and because you don't know how God is going to produce something, right? Because it's His work. Think of a Sunday school teacher, you know, Moody, I think, D.L. Moody, shares that he was saved in a Sunday school class. You think about that person that volunteered to teach Sunday school, right? And invested time into these young kids, and this guy gets saved, goes on to become one of the great evangelists of the last century. Isn't that amazing? You don't know who you're talking to. So what determines how much a plant produces? Any gardener is here? What makes it a good plant versus a bad plant, right? If you plant the same seed, it's the same seed, isn't it? It's the same gospel that we receive, right? Why do some produce so much and some produce so few? Well, I'm not much of a gardener, but I know that it has to do with just a few things, right? It has to do with the environment that it's in, right? Does it get the right amount of sun? Does it have good soil? Does it get the right amount of fertilizer? It matters how much you feed and water it, right? Is that going to determine how well the plant produces? That's exactly true in the Christian life as well. What kind of environment are you in? You hanging out at the mall? At the taverns and the ways of the wicked? You know what? You're going to have a sickly looking plant if that's where you spend your time. You know what? If you hang out with Christians, if you're at church, that's a good environment. That is conducive to grow a healthy plant. Doesn't mean you will be, but it's helpful. Right? And even more important than that, I think, is how much you feed and water it. And how do you do that? Anyone want to guess? Everybody holds it up. Amen. Praise God. We have the Word of God. You know what? You're fortunate to come to a church like this. I'm so fortunate to come here. I thank God for each and every one of you, for Pastor Tom, for the effort that he's put in. But you know what? If you only water a plant once a week, you know, it'll make it. Especially if you give it good water. If you get the good fertilizer. You go somewhere they got the good, not the cheap stuff, not the Walmart fertilizer. You go somewhere where they pass out Miracle-Gro on Sunday. Amen! Huh? Anybody awake here? We pass out Miracle-Gro here. The organic stuff. The real thing. And that'll help you. You ought to be here to get that. But not once a week. You need regular watering on top of that. You need to get up, you need to open your Bible, and you need to spend time in it if you want to be a productive Christian. You got to do it. It is required. It is a minimum requirement. Now, just reading your Bible every morning is not going to make you an on-fire Christian necessarily, but it's the minimum requirement. If you're not doing that, you're never going to get to the rest of it. The rest of the steps come after that. You've got to be in God's Word. You've got to know what He has to say. And guess what? If you'll do that, tiny investments, God will multiply that 100-fold. This morning, if I offered you an investment, $10, I'm going to give you 100% return on it. Right? That sounds pretty good. Some of you would maybe do that. Some of you, What if we compounded that? What if I asked you for $10 every year for 20 years, and I'm going to give you 100% interest on that money? Do you know how much money you'd have at the end of 20 years? I got on Monkey Chimps calculator on the internet. It was just the first one that came up. I put in my $10 a year for 20 years at 100% interest. You know how much money you'd have at the end of 20 years? $31.5 million. $10 a year, just once a year, just every year on January, I ask you for 10 bucks, and I invest that at 100% return. Compounded annually, $31.5 million. That is the power of 100% interest. That's the power of a hundredfold return. God says, if you'll just give me a little effort, I will multiply your efforts a hundredfold. The question I want to leave you with this morning is, are you giving God $10 worth of effort every year? Because you know what? God can do amazing things with $10 worth of effort. And God, I'm not talking about your money. If you go over here, some of you jokers, I know, you're going to run over here and put $10 in the box and expect to have $35 million at the end of 20 years. And that's not how it works. It's not what I'm talking about. Christ told us, he said in Matthew 19, he said, everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, he said, every one of you that forsook these things for my sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit everlasting life. You see, because the way that we really become great producers is not just food and water and the right environment. Those things are all important. But you've got to let God start to prune you. If you really want to have a productive plant, you're going to have to prune it. And God will do that, and it's going to require forsaking things, and it's going to be painful. But for the people that are willing to do that, those are the hundredfold producers. But it's going to be painful. It's going to cost something. It doesn't, for most of us as Americans, it doesn't cost a lot to drop a couple bucks in the offering now and then. It does cost to give up things. When your family starts to persecute you, that hurts and that costs you something. To be the outcast in the family because you take a stand against evil, that's going to cost you something. That hurts. Christ says there's not anybody who's given up these things for my sake that won't receive a hundredfold. And in fact, in Mark he expounds, he says it's a hundredfold with persecutions in this time and the world to come. The hundredfold return is not just in heaven, although it is there. It's also here. Isn't that amazing? I think of the missionaries. They've left behind their homes and their families and gone on the road, but they've been welcomed into 100 homes. Isn't that true? They find family everywhere they go. They find people that welcome them in and treat them like family. Isn't that kind of exciting? They left family behind, but God has repaid them 100-fold here in this life and in heaven 100-fold as well. Are you a part of God's investment club? It's the best deal you're going to find. It is. It is. But it's going to require some sacrifice. It's the only way it is. So I just want to encourage you this morning. Trials, our reputation, and our investments. Consider the life of Isaac. Consider your life. May God help us to do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the power of it, God. Help us to be responsible with what you've told us. Help us to be faithful to it. Help us to not shy away from the things that you've told us to do and the things you told us not to do, but God, to trust you, to not doubt, but to cast our cares on you, recognizing that all we have is you. And that's all we need, God. We don't need the pleasures of this world. We don't need the riches here. All we need is you. Help us to believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.